thanks to Bob and Lynette for that duet. Our glory is given to the Lord at the same time, but we're thankful. It is good to be together. Some of you are back from college and other places. It is absolutely wonderful to have Pastor Joey and his family here with us today. I want you to know that I speak with sincerity of heart. And we're grateful that we can spend this morning with you. Matthew chapter 11 is our text. It is not the standard Christmas text, I know, but you'll see why we preach from it today in just a few moments. Matthew chapter 11, would you stand please for the reading of God's word? In just a short passage of scripture from verse 2 through verse 6. And when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." This is God's word for us today. Let's be seated and let's study it together. Charlotte, did I leave my clicker right there beside you? Thank you. So I want to greet you this morning. So good morning, people of faith. Good morning, people of doubts. I'm not speaking to two different crowds. I'm speaking to all of us, for we are, if we're honest, a people of faith. If we're honest, we are also a people of doubts. Now, some people say they aren't, but I think we might be to one degree or another, and that will be part of my intent this morning to kind of help us see how it all fits together. You know, Christmas is a marvelous time. It is a time of great doings. Marvelous deeds are done in the name of Jesus. It is a time of delight. For many, it's a time of debt. Some of us, it's a time of doubt. Some of us. So I might ask you, what are your doubts today? And you might be scratching your proverbial head at this point going, I'm not sure that I have any, so I might suggest a few to you this morning. Did I get it on the right way? How does Santa read all of those letters? That's what I just don't see how he can do that. My biggest one growing up really was, we didn't have a fireplace. So what chimney did he come down, and how in the world did he get into our house and not leave a mess anyway? But on a more serious note, though still not quite where we will go today, you'll be glad to know that, some of us wonder, was he really born on December 24th or 25th or December at all? There's some doubts about those things. One of mine is always, and there's scientists who like to tell you how it happens, but that light, how did it shine right there on Bethlehem over the stable? I wondered about that from time to time. Actually, when you think about it, doubts have been around really from the very beginning. And I hope to validate that today. And I also hope to help you deal with some doubts that you may actually have, and the result of which I trust will be this, that we will find ourselves in a stronger position at the end of today in our relationship with God than perhaps even when we came in. It was Shakespeare who added this phrase about doubt. He said, "Modest doubt is called the beacon of the wise." Modest doubt. We'll talk about that a little bit today. Jesus actually said, "Seek and you will find. And for him to say that, that means he knew that people were having questions. They were having doubts, and he called them to faith. In fact, the New Testament is filled with doubters. There are a lot of them. I bet you could make a list yourself. There's Mary, who wondered. Luke chapter 1 tells us how this could be, that she would give birth to the Son of the Most High, because she said she was, and she was a virgin. How could this be? There's a doubt. Now, the clergy of Jerusalem at the time perhaps wouldn't be people that we would want to turn to, but nonetheless, they are included in the story, and the clergy knew that the Messiah was going to be born in this place called Bethlehem from their study of the book of Micah, but they must have doubted because they certainly didn't show up. A good sign of someone not believing. More specifically, of course, we find Nicodemus in the Gospel in John 3 who says, "How can this be?" And then there's another Mary. You know how she wondered when her brother Lazarus was dying. How does this all work together? There are all of the disciples, when you think about it, at the time of Christ's death, his pronouncement of his suffering, they wondered about that. The resurrection, they're not absolutely convinced. Certainly Thomas was not what this was all about at first. There are a number of lesser doubters as well in the scripture, and one of them that we'll look at is found here in Matthew chapter 11. It is John the Baptist himself, John the Baptizer, Johannan the Immerser, if you want. So this morning what I'd like to do is to tell his story a little bit, then I'm going to point out some of his confidence, then we'll raise some of his questions, we'll look at Jesus' answers, will draw some implications. That's our intent for the time we have together this morning. What about the account? Let's keep in mind that John the Baptist knew some way about Jesus even before either one of them were born. Luke chapter 1, the physician Luke states that John jumped in his mother's womb when she was pregnant, when Mary came. Now there's the quickening. People refer to that sometimes, even in connection with the scriptures, when a child moves. But doctors now talk about what they refer to as the startle reflex. And it happens a little bit later in a pregnancy, but at some point in time when a loud noise is heard. When the mother moves too quickly, maybe she starts to fall. The feet pull up, the hands pull in, and there is that sensation of body movement within the mother's womb. And so I can picture, at least in my mind, that kind of a setting that's taking place even here when Jesus and when Elizabeth and Mary meet and their children are meeting as well. So there is John the Baptist even before he was born. He is born taking the Nazarite vow, which doesn't mean it was from Nazareth, but one that's found in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 6, and it simply means that John the Baptist was consecrated to the things of God, so that meant practically some rather interesting things. No haircut. He was the first century hippie, I guess. Only there'd be no wine that would cross his lips, and I suppose if there were doobies in those days, they wouldn't be there either. We don't know this for certain, but it's possible that Jesus and John the Baptist met for the 13th birthday when they would be declared to be men because they were born within the same year. Perhaps John's parents moved to the wilderness. Many conjecture this. Some to a distant Jordan outpost to avoid Herod's threats and wrath because of the things that were going on in their own life, in their own faith, in their own confidence in God. And Jesus is born, and where does he move to? He moves to this little outpost, kind of a know-nothing town called Nazareth. Really just a little village. We do know this, that God sustained John the Baptist, and he lived in a rather interesting way. I would refer to it as a starvation diet. I don't know how you would refer to eating locusts and honey, as sweet as honey may be. This is not my idea of a great meal, and he dressed in a rummage sale kind of outfit. That's how I would describe it. We also know that he took this rather unique role, did he not? Certainly at that time, because there hadn't been a prophet really around, and he's about preaching some rather interesting things. In my grandfather's era, we would call it hellfire and brimstone preaching. And he'd do it day after day, and he didn't do it in the big city. He did it on the other side of where the people lived, out in the boonies, in the wilderness, as we might refer to it. And he told people that the kingdom of heaven was near, and he called them to confess their sin, and many of them were baptized as a sign of their repentance. They desired to clean up their act, and this is all kind of going on under the era of Herod, and John is preaching this way. He does make some enemies along the way. He's upset Herod Antipas very significantly. He's not sensitive to the social issues that are going on when someone like Herod would divorce his wife and then take up with his brother's wife, and all kinds of things are said, even that would be politically incorrect if there was such a thing in those days. But here's John preaching away these things, and finally, you know the story. John gets arrested and he gets thrown in prison. And he will live there, according to Josephus, for more than a year. And you can read about it in Matthew chapter 14. He's on the other side of the Jordan, the Sea of Galilee, in a place called Machaerus. And it is a place of death. Certainly that would be the case in his life. And I don't know what John the Baptist was singing when he was in prison. I get this picture from Paul that he had figured it out. When he was in prison, the book of Acts, he's singing hymns to the Lord. I'm not sure what John was singing. I wonder if he was singing Job's hymn, "Though you or thou slayest me." I do know this, that John would have loved to have had a little help from his friend, from Jesus. I know that John would hope that, you know, there'd be some kind of intervention on his behalf by this Christ. So let me just point you now to the text and verse 2. When John heard what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect another?" Those are words. Doubt, questioning. John is 30-ish, and he's wondering. That's where we begin today. That's a story. Second thing that we want to see in this study today is the confidence of John. Now, it is here. I hope you've seen it already. Is it possible for a person who doubts still also to believe? I think so. Verse 2, passage again tells us, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, we studied about him last week in Isaiah chapter 11. The Christ is the anointed one. I believe that John had zero doubt that Jesus was the anointed one, that he was the Christ. His question was this: are you the fulfillment of the prophecy? And I'll tell you what that means in just a moment. Think back in John's preaching ministry as he called people to repentance, how he would interact with the teachings of the prophets of old, who this Christ was, what he was to be. I know know that he believed that he was the Messiah. John chapter 1. Can you just turn over to John 1? I try to keep you in the text that we're in, but you need to see this, I think. John chapter 1. John is not questioning about who Jesus was. He knows who Jesus was. Now, people question who he was. They said, are you the, verse 21, are you Elijah? Certainly not, John said. Are you the prophet, the Messiah himself, in other words? John might have laughed. Impossible. Who am I? You want to know who I am? I'll tell you. I am the one who is here to knock, this is my paraphrase, to knock some sense into your heads. I am here to tell you what Isaiah has already said. I am here to warn you about the wrath that is to come. I am here to call you to the fruit of repentance. Don't just talk about it. I mean, John is in their face. You read that in Matthew chapter 3 as well as John 1. And then he said this, the one who comes a little later than me, after me, he is the one, and I am not worthy to untie his sandals or his shoes. See, John is absolutely convinced who he is. He knows who he is, and he knows who it is that is to come, and he knows what his job is before the people. Now, the verse 29, the next day, Jesus shows up, and now with confidence, John says, look right here. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the Anointed One. That's the Christ. That's the Messiah. The Lamb. The Lamb. Not one of the thousands. The Lamb. Why is he so confident? Not in Jesus, not because Jesus looked like a lamb, or that he looked like the Lamb of God, or that he looked like God, or that he looked like somebody out of a GQ magazine. It's none of that. He is confident because God has given him, inside of him, the truth that he now proclaims. And so he will say, the one who sent me to baptize people with water told me that the man on whom you see the Spirit come and remain is he who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then he says, like a person swearing in court, all right? I mean, he is going on record. He says this, I have seen him and I testify that he is the Son of God. Does that sound like somebody waffling and wondering? No. He has great confidence in who Jesus is. He believes that he is the Messiah. He is the one who will save us from our sins. Where's his question? His question comes because where is John the Baptist? He is in prison waiting to die. He is waiting for the long-awaited king, the one that was promised in the garden, the one who would stomp and stop the power of the evil one. He's waiting like Jewish people have waited for centuries for this great coming king, the deliverer, the redeemer, the provider, the banner that says who he is, the Lord of lords. That's who he's waiting for. Wondering, are you the one? He's got confidence in this, that Christ is the Messiah, but there is some confusion, so we must look at that. Thirdly, the key is in the end of verse 3. What was the question he asked? Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect, what's the word? Another, right? You see it? Should we expect another? John could have picked two words for another. great lunch today. Somebody will serve you a piece of fried chicken. And you'll say, could I have another? And what you mean is, that was so good, I want something just like it again, right? Got you hungry? Or, it might have been good, but you know, you're ready for dessert. So you're saying, I like another, but I'd like something very different. John chose the latter word. Are you the one that we should expect, or is there someone that's to come who is different than you? He's got this typical Israeli, if you would, Jewish, if you would, question. Is this one and the same? Or are there two? If I miss something, John is saying. Again, this stems out of his situational life, perhaps. Like you, he might have been saying, where are you, God, when I need you? Why haven't you gotten me out of this situation? Why is life so hard? We've seen the pictures of the effect of ISIS on the world, heads being taken off. That's exactly what John is to expect. Where are you, God? Some people say, I'm sick, or my loved one is. I'm married to this callous, self-seeking jerk. That's putting it mildly. I'm caught and squeezed at work, and I don't know the way out. Our finances are a mess, and Dave Ramsey's not even able to help me. Where are you, Jesus? And if you don't do what I think I need, where does that put you in my life? I sat with three guys for lunch on Friday. One's daughter had an automobile accident. One owned a little business, owns a business. His whole retirement's tied up in that business if he ever gets to retire. He doesn't know how that's going to work out right now because things are really tough for him. The other one was dealing with some domestic issues and family. And they sat there. I didn't come with a sermon, but they sat there and they talked about the battle in their soul for faith when their world was looking like this. I think John the Baptizer was looking at John at the psalmist's writings, as we should, from some places like Psalm 2, verse 6, God will install his king in Zion. Verse 8, I will make the nations your inheritance. Verse 9, you will rule with an iron scepter. Where are you? Are you the one, or should we look for another? I mean, Jesus had done some amazingly powerful things at the beginning, especially he turned the tables in the city of Jerusalem. He flipped people and chased them out. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? He was Ninja Jesus at the beginning, so it seemed. And he did some amazing, he made some amazing statements and he did some amazing things. But eventually, what does Jesus do in his ministry? He turns to this disciple-making motif, if you would, and he begins to teach and he begins to tell stories, and they didn't make sense to a lot of people. And people stood back. And if you think you've ever wondered about what in the world the preacher is talking about today, it happened to Jesus. I stand in good company, only it really did make sense. Where is the prophet, in other words? Where is the King of Kings? Should we be looking for another? Here we are in America today. Some people are frightened by the political melee that we see around us. You wonder about people who are making promises and they'll do this and they'll do that. We get all hung up in, Jesus, you're good, but shouldn't we be looking for another, somebody different, somebody that can really take care of our issues of life. We're hoping that someplace there's that get out of jail free card for us. John wanted that as well. We want the good life, but the good life doesn't seem to come to us. It may be Christmas, and it may be a time of all kinds of sweet things. Soul isn't that way. We're like John the Baptist. We're in a prison cell. And we know what's coming. We know. So there's the confusion. Jesus gives the clarification, verse 4. We find Jesus answering the disciples of John. He doesn't say, listen, if you guys don't get out of here, I'm going to make sure that you end up in prison too. You just go back and tell John, I'll tell you who I am. How dare he question my authority? That sounds like some preachers that I've known over the years. His answer isn't very direct. He says, go back and report what you see and what you hear. What you see and what you hear. And some of it will be very obvious. Some of it is obvious. Some of the stories, some of the things about Jesus that you and I read and we believe, and it's really obvious. This is a mark of someone who has to be God Himself. But a lot of it, let's be honest with one another, a lot of it is not so obvious. So Jesus makes a list. He makes a list about the blind and the lame and the lepers and the deaf and even the dead, doesn't he? And what are these? Well, all of them were acts of power, certainly a power encounter, but don't think of it that way. Think of it this way. Think of them as acts of mercy. Sign is to point to who it is that is the power behind it all, but what Christ did in all of those was to show great mercy to people. And we look for leaders not to be so merciful, but to rule and make things happen. And there was this preaching of Jesus. Tell them about the preaching. He would preach redemption to the poor, the Bible says. That is to the hurting. That is to the wretchedness of our society. Not to all of us who clean up and get real squeaky and clean and come into a church place and everything seems to be perfect and fine, but to the poor. And the Bible says if we don't come to God as children, we're not going to get there. If we don't come as the poor, we're not going to get there. And what the rich have to do is to see how poor they are. And when they see how poor they are, then they will become rich, the Bible tells us. What we need to remember is the things of Isaiah. Isaiah, who said, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. That's what Jesus said. And you think about the world in which Jesus lived, and the gospel came, that birth story, as we know, at the time of Christ entering this world, and it was to the humble Joseph and to the humble Mary. And I think about the shepherds out in the field at night, and these were not the braggadocious kind of individuals who would be making a name for themselves. And I even think where Jesus comes from last week from Isaiah 11, from the stump of Jesse. Just Jesse. Doesn't say David there. Isaiah 35. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and then will the lame leap with the deer and the mute tongue shout for joy, and water will gush forth from the wilderness and streams in the desert. And here is this picture Jesus is trying to paint for them. Doubting John, add it all up. Add it all up. I know things are not the way you thought they would be, but they are the way that I said they would be. Is that good enough for you, John? Is it good enough? So it does make sense. It does make sense when we really see who Jesus is and how he came and what he came to do. Does it make sense to you? There's some implications from this passage of Scripture for us today. The first is this: God does not condemn doubters. God does not condemn doubters. There were those in a boat, I know, who wondered if Jesus would save them. There was doubt. There was doubt. He wanted them to have faith. He wants us to have faith as well. But we have doubts. Some of you may have doubts because you can't connect science. You can't connect science and faith. They can connect. They're not the same thing, though. It's water and oil. It's not the same thing. But they can be together. For others, it's the issue of hell and whether or not it really exists. For others, it's because they can't figure out what is the suffering in other people's lives or in their own life. For some, it's the reliability of the Bible. The biggest issue, really, for most people is unanswered prayer, however. And that may have been John the Baptist as well, as he's there praying to God and nothing changes. God does not condemn us when we doubt, though he calls us to faith. So here's the second implication. Though doubting is helpful, getting stuck in doubt is deadly. Getting stuck in doubt is deadly. For all kinds of stories we could tell, I suppose, but this is one Southern Baptist. It's not to pick on a Southern Baptist or to commend them, but he was. I think of that as a person who we would think they've got it all together. He described the good things that God failed to give him. Here's how he said it. God promises me a lot in the Bible, and he's not come through. Ask, and it shall be given. Follow me, and I will bless you. I promise you life, and I promise you abundance. Man should not be alone. I have a plan for you. Give a tithe, and I'll reward you. All broken promises, he wrote. And then, quote, this God lacks faith in me. He wants my faith. I want his faith in me. That's the real world. That's doubt that has become deadly. Deadly. See, I'm convinced that doubt and faith belong together. They're two sides of the coin, two parts of my life. I keep thinking, I keep wondering. But if there is not faith, doubt will become deadly. It's not those that do so that take a leap of faith. It's actually those who look at the reasonableness of the good news and see what it is, and then they don't believe. That is, as Dallas Willard once said, a leap of unfaith. It's a leap of unfaith. So eventually we have to come to a knowledge of who God is. John knew who Christ was. He just wanted Jesus to be there for him. There was his issue. John was a seeker of knowledge. He sought knowledge of Jesus. He didn't live a life of doubt, but he lived enough to be able to send his disciples and say, could you find out what this all means? Here's how. One great writer, again, Dallas Willard, put it. He said, we're taught in our culture to think that a person who doubts is essentially smarter than a person who believes. But you can, as he put it, be as dumb as a cabbage and still ask why. So in other words, some people just go on living in their doubt. You don't have to live that way. My last implication for us today is this. Please don't leave this life without the answer. That is the Redeemer. I'm absolutely convinced that John left this life with the Redeemer. He knew who he was. He knew he was the Anointed One. He was just trying to figure out life and his situation. I'm not sure we always figure out this life. Do you remember the t-shirts? Do they still make these? I haven't seen many of them lately. Life is good t-shirts. You know how I don't know if you go down rabbit trails. This was a rabbit trail for me one day. I was thinking about this, and then I had to find out a little bit more about the t-shirt and where it came from and what it all was about. I found out that they were created by Bert Jacobs and his brother. And the company that they started to make these shirts and various other things started in the town that I lived in as a little boy back in Fitchburg, Massachusetts. So it was kind of an interesting rabbit trail for me. But Bert Jacobs described success as being three things. One, to be optimistic. Number two, to turn on the lights, which basically means go for it. And thirdly, making friends. Thus, the Frisbee. That's what that is, a Frisbee. I didn't know that. What's the problem? Well, the problem is life doesn't always seem good. And whether I'm optimistic or not, life is difficult at times. I don't make friends. Situations get hard. My bubble bursts, whether that's the market or something else that's going on in my life. Life isn't always good as I think of it. It wasn't for John. But nonetheless, it could be a good life. I still think my favorite Christmas movie is A Wonderful Life. Life that was difficult, but it was a wonderful life. Here it is. Life is good if there is hope beyond the prison or the grave. Do you believe that? Life is good if there is hope beyond the prison or the grave. Life is good if someone, and the scriptures tell us it is Christ. So life is good if Christ is all I need and he is always with me even when I am in the prison or facing the grave. Life, don't miss this, life is good when having looked at Jesus carefully, I don't fall away. The text. I'm not offended. Life is good. It is blessed, the scripture says. So here it is. Life is good when you've asked your questions and you have found him not lacking. Close with a story of John Lennox. John Lennox was an Oxford professor of mathematics. He wrote as well. That's how I know the story. He tells the time of when he was in Eastern Europe. And he met this Jewish woman who, interestingly, was from South Africa. And the woman said that she was there in Eastern Europe tracing her ancestry, researching her relatives, and together they passed by this display that had the following words written on them, and perhaps you remember them, Arbeit macht frei, which means work makes you free. And it was a mock-up of the main gate you've seen perhaps of the Nazi prison death camp, really, at Auschwitz. The display also had a picture of a horrific medical experience that were carried out on children by the infamous doctor Josef Mengele. At that point in their tour, writes Lennox, this Jewish woman turned to him and said, "And what does your religion make of all of this?" "What was I to say?" he writes. "She'd lost her parents, many relatives in the Holocaust. I could scarcely bear to look at the Mengele photographs because of the sheer horror of imagining my children suffering such a fate. I had nothing in my life that was remotely parallel to the horror of her family that she and they had endured." There she stood in the doorway, he said, waiting for an answer. Here's what he said. He said, eventually I said this. "I would not insult your memory of your parents by offering you some simplistic answers to your questions. What is more, I have young children and I cannot even bear to think how I might react if anything were to happen to them, even if it were far short of the evil that Mengele did. I have no easy answers." Then he said this, but I do have what, for me at least, is the doorway to the answer. "What is it?" she asked. And I said, "You know that I'm a Christian. That means I believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. I also believe that he was God incarnate, come into this world as a Savior, which is what his name Yeshua means. Now I know that this is even more difficult for you to accept. Nevertheless, I just think about this question. If Yeshua was really God, as I believe he was, what was God doing on a cross?" John the Baptist's question. Should we look for another? Could it be that God begins to meet our heartbreaks by demonstrating that he did not remain distant from our human suffering, but became part of it himself? He wrote, "For me, this is the beginning of hope, and it is the living hope that cannot be smashed by the enemy of death. The story does not end in the darkness of the cross," writes Lennox. "Yeshua conquered death. He rose from the dead. And one day, as the final judge, he will assess everything in absolute fairness, righteousness, and mercy." And then he said, in his conversation with this woman, there was a silence. And she was still standing there in the doorway. But now her arms are outstretched like this, forming a motionless cross in the doorway, having heard what she heard. And after a moment, with tears in her eyes, she said quietly, but audibly, "Why has no one ever told me about my Messiah before?" That is why we are here. We are not here to run programs. We're not here to bring social change to our decaying culture. We are here in the midst of death and pain and suffering and doubt. Tell people there is a door. There is a door. And in it stands the Christ. He is the one. To him we turn. In him we find our confidence and our faith. Now, forever. Let's pray. So, Father, as get honest. Oh, Lord, help us to be okay with people who are honest. And help us, Lord, to be okay with our own questions. Because I believe, God, you are. But help us, oh, help us, every single one of us in this room, not to be mired down in our doubt. Will someone take our heads? Yet we will confess, you are the Christ. You are our Savior.